I remember as a young kid having the memory of waking up and realizing that I was the only one at home. It was a Sunday morning, and the rest of the family was gone. And I was wondering what was going on. Why am I the only one left here at the house? And as I said, it was Sunday morning, so they all went to church. And I was left home alone. But unlike the movie Home Alone, they were not flying off to Paris. If you've seen that movie and they realize that they forgot, what was his name? Kevin, yeah, at home. And so there's the story of him being home alone. They had gone to church without me. I don't remember a lot of details, but for whatever the reason, in the rush of getting out of the house, I was left. Now, a little context is helpful. I was the youngest of four. And so, you know, my parents have four kids, and probably all of us as parents at one time or another can retell a story of leaving one of your kids somewhere. We've done that, like left Charlie at the church a few times, and then the Olsons bring him home. Like, what's going on here? Life gets chaotic, and we forget sometimes what's going on. But anyway, I was afraid and wondering what was going on. It didn't help that about that time when I was a kid, the book and movie, The Late Great Planet Earth, from Hal Lindsey, was a big one with the Left Behind theology. You might remember the Left Behind books as well. I hear there's another movie coming out in the Left Behind series. But in my mind, there was some of that fear of, oh no, I've been left behind. The rapture happened and nobody's here. What is going on? Thankfully, that wasn't the case. The family eventually returned. But I mention that because much of the interest in Bible prophecy, in this movie and books, in the Left Behind series, much of it is based on the books of Revelation and Daniel. Some of the things that we've read even this morning will get talked about when it comes to Bible prophecy. Ezekiel is another big one that gets brought up. So as we tackle Daniel 7 this morning, I'm aware that there's been much discussion over the years as to what these things mean. And I don't think I'm going to solve it. That's not going to be my complete focus of this sermon this morning, of how this applies to the end times. I am going to address some of the issues and some of the different views of Bible prophecy, and that touches on Daniel chapter 7. But it's not going to be what I camp on most of the time, because I believe that Daniel has something far more important to say that will encourage us as the world spins out of control around us in our time. It seems like out of control. One more point I think is important when we approach chapters like this in Daniel. I think it's important to remember what genre a book is in the Bible. And one of the categories that Revelation would fall into in Daniel chapter 7 moving forward, as we come out of the narrative portions of it, are part of what we would call apocalyptic genre in Scripture. These are books that have kind of been classified as that because it speaks of the end of times. It speaks about big things, very dramatic things. Ian DeGood writes this. He says, to understand any kind of writing, we need to understand its purpose. We often make judgments intuitively. We instinctively know that a sentence that begins with, the stars will fall from heaven, the sun will cease its shining, and the moon will drip with blood, will not end with, the rest of the country will be partly cloudy with scattered showers. And he's pointing out this whole idea that we understand how language works. Most of us recognize the first part of that sentence is apocalyptic language, right? That you would read in Revelation and that genre of literature. Whereas the other part is just a weather forecast. And so we don't put those two together. We instinctively understand what language is saying, what it does. And I think that's important when we come to books like Daniel, that we understand what type of literature it is. Verse 2 says that the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. In the Bible, the ancient Near East, the sea was a symbol of chaos. And so often when it talks about the sea, we're meant to think of it metaphorically in terms of the chaos that's on the earth. And so that's helpful because literally, you know, this wasn't literally happening as Daniel saw this vision. This wasn't actually happening to the Great Sea, right? He was using this as a way to convey a dramatic scene. It makes sense that these beasts and monsters would come out of the sea. when we understand kind of what we're dealing with here. And so as we read Daniel 7, I think we're meant to be disturbed by what's going on here with these language of these monsters and these beasts. The apocalyptic books in the Bible show us this great battle that's going on between heaven and earth. They're getting us to see the major apocalyptic or grand thing that is happening. It reminds us that God is going to triumph. And so what I want to do is just look at these different sections of this passage here this morning. I won't read it again because it's a long passage and Steve has done that. But the first thing we see is a vision of four beasts. You'll notice that in the first eight verses. You'll also notice in the first verse, it says it happened in the time of Belshazzar. It says this in verse 1. This was when the handwriting on the wall happened, right? So this was during that general time that this vision happened. And of course, Belshazzar was judged and he was killed. Daniel sees a vision in this dream of four beasts. The first one was a lion that had eagle's wings. The second is a bear with three ribs coming out of its mouth, three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told to devour flesh. The third was a leopard, you'll notice, with four wings of a bird. And on its back, there's these four heads. Then there's a fourth, terrifying and dreadful and strong. It has iron teeth that had 10 horns and other crazy stuff. Are you a little bit scared yet? I think we're meant to see these vivid beasts and be a little bit filled with dread, not just a bit, but a lot. We know that Daniel was. These creatures are the stuff of nightmares, as it's showing here what is going on in the battle between heaven and earth. It is similar to Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2, in that Nebuchadnezzar's dream had these same four kingdoms, if you will, these four empires. You remember that from chapter 2, where Daniel went through and talked about these four empires. So that one was emphasizing, in a sense, the political aspect of these kingdoms. This one is really emphasizing the moral character of these four empires and their depravity. Notice it says, you know, he was to eat flesh. It's just this idea that these monsters are representing these kingdoms that are horrible and depraved. So chapters 2 and 7 are the first and last chapters of Daniel written in Aramaic. You might remember that I pointed that out. Normally, the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, but Daniel 2 through 7 was written in Aramaic, which was the language of the time during Babylon and these different kingdoms. And so that's interesting to point out, and I think it makes sense that it would be talking about the same kingdoms, this kind of bookends in chapter 2, but now in chapter 7. And so the lion, most believe, and again, this is a review of chapter 2. We talked about this. If you were to ask most scholars and commentators or read the different commentaries on Daniel, most, for the most part, believe that the lion was Babylon. This was Nebuchadnezzar during the time when the exile happened. Israel was taken into Babylon. And so you had this great power represented by the lion. The bear, most believe, was Medo-Persia, another that took over, actually, for Babylon and conquered them. The leopard would be Greece. Alexander the Great was one of the leaders in that as he conquered much of the ancient world. And then the fourth beast, most believe, with the 10 horns, was Rome. And we know that during the time of Jesus, Rome was the kingdom that was in power. And so it's describing these four kingdoms during this time that are just, they're like monsters, right? That if we know anything about Rome, it had unmitigated power. Caesar would do whatever he wanted. Nebuchadnezzar, the same thing. So it's really emphasizing these kingdoms that come and do whatever they want, and they're powerful. We're meant to see and feel the raw, ruthless power of these kingdoms as they take over and rule other nations. Notice verse 17, it says that these great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. We feel the same raw power in our time when we think of kingdoms, and maybe they all aren't kings, but there are these ruthless leaders that rise up. We shriek in fear of worldly powers that seek to do us in. I mean, think about the movies that, back to apocalyptic language, Think of our time and the angst that we feel in various ways through books and movies, whether it's terrorist attacks, aliens, asteroids, floods, killer viruses, mutant creatures, nuclear holocaust. You can think of all the big things during our time, either in fiction or in nonfiction, that can really happen in life that cause us to be afraid, these horrible evils that are in the world. But I believe what Daniel is seeking to do is to bring hope in the midst of these killer creatures, these kingdoms that are all around us. And it's come to bring us hope in the book of Daniel. Revelation is about that as well, as I know the women have been going through the book of Revelation. So historically, as Christians, I think we want to have each horn and each creature and each thing that's talked about in Daniel 7. We want to identify it, right? And I think historically we can. It does seem that it's that's who these creatures are. But we're going to talk about here in just a second this final creature and some of the views on that. But I think it's just important that we remember, what is Daniel ultimately all about? It's reminding us that God is in control in the midst of evil here on earth. So I want to move on to verses 9 to 14, where Daniel experiences this vision of God. I just want to read again verses 9 to 12 of Daniel chapter 7. We have the four beasts in the first eight verses. And then he says, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. His hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before them. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. And I looked, and then, because of the sound of the great words, that horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time." Sinclair Ferguson talks about a missionary who returned home to the United States in the days when missionaries and everyone traveled by ship. Whereas now we can get on a plane, whether you're a missionary or someone else, you can fly to the other end of the world pretty quickly. But this missionary was coming to the New York Harbor in a ship, on the same ship as an acclaimed figure, a national figure that was coming home. And he was noting the difference. He couldn't help feel the contrast of this national figure as people knowing that he was on this ship started to receive applause and acclaim as people were anticipating this figure coming into the harbor. And so this missionary couldn't help but feel a little left out and the difference between the two kingdoms. He had been laboring for the treasure that does not perish, pouring his life into sowing the seeds of the gospel. But as he scanned the faces on the dock, he realized that no one was there to welcome him home. And so this missionary started to kind of throw a little pity party when he realized that this national figure was getting all this attention, but nobody was recognizing him. And as he began to submerge in a wave of self-pity, he realized the truth as clearly as if it were spoken by someone from heaven. And that is this: do not be discouraged. You have not yet reached home. This missionary was reminded of God speaking to him in a sense that this is not your home. If you're looking for acclaim and power and recognition for the gospel, you are not going to get it this side of heaven. I think in some ways this was the perspective that Daniel is being given in this vision. He sees all the chaos that's happening on the earth, right? And then he sees the four beasts representing the powers of this world. But then he sees what's going on in heaven. There's this contrast here where Daniel sees what is going on in the eternal throne room of God. The Ancient of Days is seated on his fiery throne. And notice the vivid language that goes to describe the fire coming out of it. Thousands upon thousands around him serving him. He's sitting in judgment. And so like this missionary, Daniel's perspective is being adjusted to see things how they really are. Eternal things that are going on in heaven. His perspective is being adjusted to see that amidst the chaos of earth, God is ruling and reigning in heaven. He sees this vision of God sitting on the throne, and we're reminded, he's reminded, that we're not alone and isolated in this world. I think we need to hear this in the chaos of elections, politics. We just come through another election where different people are jockeying for position. We need to be reminded that God is seated on the throne in the chaos of our world. We can think about the wars that are going on, Russia and Ukraine, shootings, death, depression, loneliness. We as well need to see this vision above of God ruling and reigning in the midst of everything that we're going through. And this doesn't mean that the things of earth don't matter. These are important things. But it's all about perspective, right? To see in the midst of all this happening here on earth that there is one ruling and reigning. I think we need to have that perspective. In our time, maybe you can think about what you're going through in your life right now. And you start to wonder, is God really in control? I mean, is he ruling and reigning on the throne? It's not just the things out there in our world, but in our own hearts. We feel this. We wonder whether God is really in control. Daniel gives us this and what he sees. So I invite you to think about your own life. What is it that's causing you to really doubt that God is ruling and reigning? Do you need that reminder this morning that there is another picture, there's another story, an eternal story that's going on in heaven? As some of you know, Courtney and I went to visit Jonathan, who was our foster son for a while, and now he's at a place called Kalo in Missouri. And so we went for a quick trip to see him as we're going through this process with him. But I think, you know, we're reminded in things like that of just the brokenness of this life, the brokenness of all the kids that have been through traumatic situations. It's just a microcosm, you know, in one boy. You think about all of that multiplied times thousands upon thousands, all the sin and trauma that many have gone through. We need to hear this message, this perspective that Daniel is giving us. So notice, it's kind of fascinating how his attention is drawn back to earth in verse 11. So he sees this amazing picture of what's going on in the heavens. And then he says in verse 11, I look then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. So he is in the midst of being caught up in the eternal glories of a heavenly throne room. But what does he hear? He starts to hear this, this horn down back on earth. I think that's how all the world powers sound to God. Just kind of barking. But isn't that interesting that his attention is taken back down on earth? He hears the great or the pompous words, as some translations say, that the horn was speaking. Isn't that the way it goes, though? We get a perspective of God in our lives. It can come in various ways. Maybe it's when you're worshiping God, or you're having a time of scripture, reading scripture. It could be a time of prayer. Maybe it's when you're with some other believers in a small group, or you have those moments where you have clarity. Have you ever experienced that, where you feel the presence of God? You see things as they really are. Maybe it's just yourself as you're with communing with God, but it's with others often. It's like, I see how life really is. I see things as they are. But then what happens? Bark, 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 bark. The horn starts speaking again, right? And we're brought back down to reality. We have these moments of clarity in our lives, but where we have this eternal heavenly perspective. But boom, just like that, our attention is taken back to earth, and we have to go back and to deal with all the things that are grabbing for our attention. Verse 12 shows us that the beast is killed. The other beast's dominion is taken away, and then it says they live for a season and a time. I think this is showing us that the battle has already been won, but these earthly powers still have some time. It's what some theologians have called the already not yet. The battle has already been won, right? Jesus has conquered sin and death on the cross. So the big war has been won, but the battles continue here on earth. It's this, the fact that already our salvation has been accomplished, but we still feel that tension of living in a time where it's not yet, in a sense. The war has been won by God, but many battles remain. Notice the picture shifts again in verses 13 in 14. If you want to look there again, it goes back then. It talks about another vision. There was these clouds of heaven. There was a Son of Man. He came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Notice it says, one like a Son of Man. Well, we know that this is most likely the Messiah. This is Jesus himself, because Jesus used this language many times in the New Testament. Matthew 26, 64, Luke 21, 27, John 1, 51. In Matthew 26, specifically, Jesus says, "But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Does that sound familiar? It's the same language he's actually quoting here from Daniel chapter 7. So Jesus is taking on, he's interpreting it for us and saying that I am the Son of Man. He called himself the Son of Man many times in the New Testament. And he tells us that he's seated at the right hand of power coming in the clouds. This struck me in an interesting way when I was reading Matthew 26. What do the Pharisees do right after this? They declare it blasphemy, what he is saying, because they know what Jesus is saying. He's claiming to be God. He's going to come in power and glory on the clouds of heaven. So the Pharisees say he deserves death. And then what do? They spit in his face and they struck him. Isn't that just amazing that Jesus encountered that? Here he is declaring the truth that he is the Son of Man coming and will come in power and glory. And what do the religious leaders do? You deserve death. They spit at him. They strike him. What patience it must take by God, right? To not just, how easily could have Jesus just had him evaporated at that moment, for a better word? But he doesn't. And you think about what is the power, this is the power that is resisting Jesus here, the Pharisees, in this exchange in the Gospels. But you see the same dynamic in Daniel chapter 7. The powers of this world think they are in control. They spit in the face of God. These four beasts that represent the powers of this world think they're in control, but they're not. And so we have this imagery here pointing to Jesus, the Son of Man. We could talk a lot about how the clouds are used in the Old Testament that portray the Son of Man as divine. So that you see that here throughout the Bible, clouds represented God's majesty and his presence. Exodus 16:10, also in Exodus 19:9, the giving of the law at Sinai. Sinai there was that the cloud. And so verses 9 to 14 shout to us in the chaos of pompous rulers of any age, like Caesar, Hitler, Stalin, Kim Jong-un, Vladimir Putin, fill in the blank. All throughout the ages, even in our age today, you will hear rulers flaunting their power, shaking their fist at God. And Daniel chapter 7 is reminding us that in the midst of that, there is one who rules and reigns. And I think that's what we're supposed to take away from this. Let's look at the final section of verses 15 to 28. This is describing where this vision is interpreted and an everlasting kingdom is revealed. So notice in verse 15, it says Daniel is anxious. Can you wonder why? I mean, he's seeing all these crazy beasts and these pictures, and he is a little overwhelmed after witnessing all of this. And then in verses 17 to 20, it talks about a great beast and four kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. Then in verse 19, then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, terrifying, teeth of iron, claws of bronze, which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. And about the 10 horns that were on its head and the other horn that came up and before which three of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things that seemed greater than its companions. Then it says, and I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And that came when the saints possessed the kingdom. And then it says, as the fourth beast, he shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which will be different from all the kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it into pieces. And then it talks about 10 horns and 10 kings that shall arise after them. A lot going on here. We don't have time to unrolling everything, because I know we'd be here till late in the afternoon. But there's a lot of views that try to attempt to explain what's going on here. One popular one is the dispensational view that you will hear in most of culture. If you were to turn on the TV today and hear Bible prophecy teaching, they would say that there is a final Roman Empire that's going to come. And so these 10 horns are representing a final revived Roman Empire that's going to rise up. This is the most popular view. If you were to talk about end times prophecy, that there's going to be this revived Roman Empire that the Antichrist will come out of. This little horn is seen as the final Antichrist at the end of time, who's identified with the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So you have the 10 horns, the 10 kings, in verse 24, that are also mentioned in Revelation 17:12. So if you study all these images in Scripture, it's really interesting how they do show up in various ways and in various times in Revelation in Daniel. It's fascinating to study, and I commend that to you if you want to do that. But for the most part, these are the... well, you notice that there was also 10 toes in Nebuchadnezzar's vision in Daniel chapter 2. So there's all these imageries of 10 that are being used here. Throughout the ages, many different people believe different things. During the time of Calvin, John Calvin, he thought it represented the Roman Catholic Church, and the Pope was the little horn. So many people over the ages have had different interpretations and have said, this is going on during my time. We had at one time where the European Common Market was 10 nations. This was years ago, and I can remember the big thing was that these are the 10 nations. This is the revived Roman Empire. I think it's up to 26 now, so that kind of didn't pan out. That could come back down to 10, I guess. But my point is, there's so many different people with newspaper in one hand, Bible in the other, that are claiming to have figured out this is what these things represent. And I would suggest that we just don't know. God knows. He knows how it's going to all pan out. It's good to have a view of end times history. But I do believe that there will be this final Antichrist that comes. There'll be chaos at the end of time. But isn't it interesting that Daniel doesn't give us more details? He doesn't just come out and say, this is who it represents. We're kind of left to interpret it and have different views. And I don't think we're really going to figure it out. We're not going to know what all this means until after the fact, which is usually how Bible prophecy works. You look at the Old Testament prophecies, people didn't really understand it until Jesus came, and they're like, oh, that's what you were doing. And I think this is going to be the same way with the end of times. We just don't know all the small and minute details. And so we need to be careful in how we apply this to modern life today. So again, as we close and getting closer to closing this morning, the main focus of Daniel 7 is God's rule and reign in our world in the face of evil, now and at the end of time. It's meant to encourage us that there is one ruling, the Ancient of Days, the Son of Man, is ruling and reigning in heaven. Notice it says in verse 24 that there's another king who will arise. And as I said, this is often thought to be the Antichrist who will wear out the saints of the Most High. Isn't this how Satan works in general, though? Anybody feel worn out here this morning? Satan will try to wear out the saints of God, whether it's the Antichrist or Satan himself. He tries to wear us down. And I think that's just an interesting thing that it points that out. We feel this, too, as Satan tries to wear us down. But then notice the shift in verses 26 to 27. This court sits in judgment. His dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, to the saints of the Most High. We are meant to know that Satan's kingdom will be destroyed. We are going to rule and reign with Christ as his saints. That's encouraging, isn't it? To know that we are a part of this as the saints of God, that we will rule and reign with the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man, Jesus, because of his sacrifice on the cross, conquering sin and death. And so I want to just leave us with four short takeaways that I'm indebted by this commentary from Sinclair Ferguson that he points out, and then we'll be done. He says this. He says, number one, we should never be naive about the reality and strength or durability of evil. I think that's what the first part of Daniel chapter 7 is pointing out, that we are not to be surprised. We are not to overlook the fact that Satan is working through kingdoms of this world, the strength of that. But number two, he says, we must learn that the kingdom of God is a kingdom of suffering. There's much suffering that takes place by the saints over the ages. Number three, he says, our gaze must always penetrate beyond the terrible events of history to the throne of God. Only in the assurance that he reigns will we be able to live triumphantly. And then number four, our great hope does not lie in the centers of world power. All the kingdoms that stand against God's kingdom have been judged in the courtroom of God and are destined to fail. I think that's just a good thing to reorient ourselves to. What is the main point of Daniel chapter 7? It's the same as Revelation, that God wins. His power and rule will win in the end. Yes, evil is great. We feel that in our own lives. But God is greater, his kingdom, and we as his saints will rule and reign with God at the end. And so our hope is always in God himself, and that's what we take refuge in this morning. I'm going to quote from an old 1992 song from a group called the Garmo and Key, Destined to Win. Does anybody remember that song? That's an old one. He said, there is one who goes before you to calm the sea. There's a king who leads his people to victory. And then they sing, we are destined to win. Good old 90s music there. And that's really what Daniel chapter 7 is all about. We are destined to win. God wins in the end. So as you feel Satan breathing on you, I know that God is in control. I want to close with this quote that someone wrote. He said, when you feel the beast surrounding you and their hot breath closing in on you, look upward and onward. Look up to your judge. Look up to your Savior. Look onward to your glorious inheritance. This is the inheritance of the saints that we see here in Daniel chapter 7. So when you feel the beasts this coming week surrounding you with their hot breath, know that you are destined to win. You have an inheritance that's coming. And this image here in Daniel 7 tells us that there is a throne room. There is a judgment, a righteous judgment that's coming. And we will be vindicated as God's saints. So rest in that this morning. I wish we knew. I wish I could tell you what all these horns represent in our modern time. And here's what's encouraging, too. No matter what view you take of Bible prophecy, we all agree to this, right? That God wins in the end. Satan will be defeated. And we can all agree on that. So let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you this morning for your word. We know sometimes it's harder to attend to than others. We have these long chapters that talk about beasts and horns and kingdoms and just crazy stuff that are meant to represent the evil of the kingdoms and powers of this world. But Lord, take our gaze to the throne room this morning, we ask, that you would remind us through your Holy Spirit that you are in control. You are righteously judging, and you will do that at the end of time. Lord, we know that we can get so caught up in the details of these different things and how many schemes and prophecy charts have been written over the last hundreds of years. But ultimately, we can start to miss the main point, and that is that you are our promised Savior who is coming to make all things right and to conquer, and you have conquered, the evil powers of this world. Remind us of that this morning, that we are destined to win. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.